Well, we could spend a long time playing Guess Who, but I don't think you'd ever get there. That's a photograph of my aunt, taken last week. No, taken in 1945 on VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, celebrating the fact, of course, that the great enemy had been defeated, that war in Europe was over. And it was a competition-winning photo. It was published in a book because it shows that unbridled joy that is brought about by news of victory and the coming of peace after years of war against a bitter foe. And in many ways, that's the theme of this central section of Nahum's short book. So let's read verse 15 at the end of chapter 1 again. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. The good news is the good news of Nineveh's fall. Not at Nahum's time an event being reported, but an event promised. The promise of the book is that Nineveh will fall. And chapter 2 is given over to describing the end of Nineveh. From 701 BC, Nineveh had been the capital of the aggressive expansionist Assyrian Empire. For more than 150 years, Assyria had exercised a harsh and violent militaristic domination of the Middle East, plundering the surrounding nations, storing up great treasures, deporting entire populations, and inflicting torture on her enemies. In 722 BC, Assyria had crushed the northern kingdom of Israel, deporting the 10 tribes, repopulating that territory with those whose descendants would become the Samaritans. And some 60 to 100 years after that event, at the time of Nahum, God's people are just a small remnant, just one tribe, the tribe of Judah, living under the Assyrian jackboot. But God has a message for his people, and the message is that Nineveh will fall. And Nineveh did fall suddenly, inexplicably, dramatically. Assyrian power collapsed, and in 612 BC, after a 10-week siege, the city walls were breached, possibly undermined by a diverted river, and Nineveh fell to the Babylonians. There will be a new superpower on the scene, no longer the Assyrians, now Babylon. But what are we to learn from Nahum's prophecy about the fall of an ancient city? There could maybe seem nothing less relevant to us in the 21st century, a prophecy about an ancient city falling in the year 612 BC. Well, there is a message for us in this part of God's word. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been preserved for us. And I think the first message concerns the reality of judgment. The chapter begins with this warning to Nineveh, chapter 2 and verse 1. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. And so they then mockingly advise to take defensive measures. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. Then in verse 3, we have a vivid picture painted of the advancing army. The shields of the soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal of the chariots is flashing in the sunlight, and the spears of pine are brandished. Then in verse 4, and the first part of verse 5, we have the frenzied preparations to defend the city brought to life for us. So within the city walls, the chariots storm through the streets. They're rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. Then he, the commander of the city's defenses, summons his picked troops. Yet they stumble on their way. The end of verse 5, the attackers hasten their way to the city walls and they set up a siege mantle. They dashed the city wall. The protective shield is put in place, so they've got this mantle over them to protect them from falling arrows and other objects coming down to them from the ramparts. And everything then is set, either for a long siege or for some great battle scene. Instead, what we get is a sudden fall of the city. So, verse 6, the river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. It's decreed the city is to be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh's like a pool and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Shocked by the speed of events, realizing too late what is happening, they cry, stop. But it can't be stopped. The cry falls on deaf ears. Instead, we hear the command to plunder the city, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. For more than a century, Assyria had plundered the nations. The primary demand of their gods and goddesses was the spoils of war. And so the kings of Assyria were dedicated to building temple after temple where they stored up treasures. Assyria had more wealth than she knew what to do with. It wasn't really the money that counted, it was just the way of keeping score. Just showed that you were winning as you piled up the treasure. But now the plunderer is plundered. Verse 10. She's pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Then where now is the lion's den? Asks the prophet. See, the militaristic lions of Assyria had felt safe and secure in their den, in their city, safe to go out and to kill and strangle and then drag their prey back into the city. We know that when the city of Sura in Syria surrendered with a promise of clemency and leniency, the Assyrian king, Ashburnipal, had burned it instead. He had cut off the legs of the military officers. He had brought the population home as slaves. And he had had the governor of that city flayed alive publicly in the capital city of Nineveh. Well, we can expect lions to behave like lions, can't we? But the Assyrians were people, and their victims were people. But when they returned from their hunt to their den, they had no anxiety, they had no fear, they thought themselves unassailable. But they were wrong. Nineveh would fall. And Nineveh's fall, and really this is the whole point of the chapter, Nineveh's fall will be an act of divine judgment. That the fall of Nineveh, we're being told, was not just a military event or a historical event or a political event, it was a theological event. See, throughout chapter 2, the attacker is not named. The besieging armies remain unidentified, but then suddenly in verse 13, Nineveh's true opponent is revealed. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Literally, the Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies, Israel's God, the God of the Bible, the God of armies, is Nineveh's opponent, Nineveh's judge, Nineveh's destroyer. And so he says, I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. So no more machines of war, no more devouring lions, no more victims, no more the voice of Nineveh's messengers traveling through the empire, making their demands, collecting tribute, and carrying news of conquest. It's all over. Assyria will be judged. Her oppression brought to an end. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of armies, guarantees it. But my question as I've pondered on this chapter is, why all the detail? Why not a single line? Nineveh will fall. Chapter 2 could be a lot shorter. Don't you agree? But the answer, I think, is if the prophet is to be believed, the prophet has to make the unimaginable real. So many things in the Bible are actually unimaginable to us. But the work of the prophet, the work of the one who's speaking in Scripture, is to make the unimaginable real. You see, his hearers had known nothing but Assyrian oppression. When they were born, Assyria ruled. When their parents were born, Assyria ruled. When their grandparents were born, Assyria ruled. Probably when their great-grandparents were born, Assyria ruled. Could mighty Assyria really fall? They didn't have the benefit of our lens of history. They were living under it. Could mighty Assyria really fall? And only the most vivid description could actually convince them. You see, the purpose of the detail is to underscore the reality of God's judgment. Nineveh will fall. God will judge. You see, we seem to have great difficulty, don't we, in believing in God's judgment. Keep a finger in Nahum 2, you wouldn't want to lose it. And turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at 2 Peter. We're on page 1224. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Page 1224. Peter says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Where's the coming of the Lord Jesus? Where's his coming in judgment? Where's this last day of which you speak? Where's the day of the Lord? Where's this day of judgment? Don't you see? For 2,000 years have passed and everything goes on as it has from the beginning. Give up your fairy tale belief in the judgment of God. But they deliberately forget the judgment of the past, says Peter. Look at verse 5. They deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And we need to understand, verse 7, that by the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And we need to understand that verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Can you believe that? The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe in the reality of the last day? Do you believe in the reality of final judgment? To underscore the reality, Revelation chapter 18, which we didn't read, works rather like Nahum 2, describing the fall of a great city in detail. It calls the city Babylon, not Nineveh. The name matters little, for it represents the city of this world. Represents self-obsessed human society living in arrogant rebellion against God, amassing wealth whilst oppressing the godly. And the message is that the city will fall. The message is that this world will not go on forever. The message is that God's judgment is a reality. There is an end coming. There is a day when London, New York, Paris, Rio, Cape Town, Beijing, Tehran, Islamabad, Hayward's Heath will be no more. And all will face the judgment seat of God. The Ninevites couldn't believe that Nineveh would fall, but it did, for God was against it. The cities of this world will fall. Do you believe in the reality of judgment? Well, what difference would it make if we do? Well, it will mean that we have an answer to those who say, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God do something about the injustice of this world? Why doesn't God do something about the violence of this world? Why doesn't God do something about the cruelty and the oppression of this world? And the answer we have is that he will. That one day he will bring it all to an end. But are you ready for that day, we then ask. In crying out for justice, as many do, don't you realize that you're crying out for God to judge? That's what justice means. It means that judgment is exercised. You're crying out for God to judge, but are you ready to face the judgment? In mercy, he delays that day, giving people time to repent. So what difference would it make if we believe in judgment? It will mean that we have an answer to those who say, well, why doesn't God do something? He will. If we believe in judgment, it will impact our daily lives. We'll have a renewed concern for our own godliness. We'll live our lives at home or at work or at college or out and about. We'll live our lives with reverent fear, says Peter in his first letter, because we know that we call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially. We have to face a judge. It will impact the way that we live our daily lives. If we really believe in judgment, it will change our priorities, won't it? We'll no longer be obsessed with the trinkets and trivia of this world. We'll want to use our time, we'll want to use our energy, we'll want to use our homes, we'll want to use our possessions to serve the Lord to whom we must give account. If we really believe in judgment, it will change our priorities. If we really believe in judgment, it will affect our bank balance. Instead of amassing wealth to be plundered on the last day, or spending thoughtlessly on pleasures for ourselves, we'll want to be people who are rich in good deeds, generous, willing to share. We won't put our hope in wealth, but in God, who gives so generously to us. If we believe in judgment, it will impact our accounting. And if we really believe in judgment, it will be a great comfort. As we look out on this sin-sick world, where wars rage, where tyrants reign, where terrorists devour, where men amass great piles of wealth, more wealth than they know what to do with. They don't really want it, it's just a way of keeping score, while others starve. Where the lions of capitalism strangle their prey, exacting tribute from entire populations and filling their temples to mammon with the spoils of war. As we look out on a world where in so many places our brothers and sisters pay with their jobs and with their homes and with their freedom and even with their blood for testimony to Jesus. Well, as we look out on such a world, it can be too much to bear, can't it? We just want to hide. We just want to choose escapism over reality, either that or grow bitter or depressed or angry. But God's people are to find comfort in this, that our God will judge. It's a major message of the book of Revelation to those who are suffering for the kingdom in this world. They are to find comfort in this, that our God will judge. And because he is a good God, as Nahum chapter 1 has said, his judgment will be true and it will be righteous and it will be just, and at the same time it will be merciful. Nahum speaks of judgment to comfort God's people. And to know that comfort, we need to believe in the reality of judgment. So that's the first message for us in this section of Nahum. It's about the reality of judgment. It challenges us to think, do we actually believe in that reality, and does that reality impact our lives? Do we actually live as those who believe in the reality of judgment? Second message of Nahum, chapter 2, is about restoration by judgment. Go back to Nahum if you would. Nahum's message is about Nineveh. But of course, it's not a message for Nineveh. It may have got there, we don't know, but it's not primarily a message for Nineveh. No, it's a message for Judah. So at the end of chapter 1, in verse 15, it's the people of Judah who are being told to look to the mountains for the messenger coming to proclaim good news. And the good news is the good news of Nineveh's overthrow. It's the downfall of the tyrant that brings peace. No more will the wicked invade you. They'll be completely destroyed. That did not at this stage mean the wicked in general. Before long, the Babylonians would become more of a menace to Judah than Assyria had been. But it did mean that the wicked one at this time, the Assyrian, would be destroyed. Never again would the Assyrians invade Judah. But along with the promise of Nineveh's downfall comes the promise of restoration for God's people. Did you see that in verse 2 of chapter 2 as you read it? That buried in here it says, the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. Assyria's scorched earth policy had been the ruin of Judah. Not only had they taken the produce of the land, but in their wanton violence, they had destroyed the means of production. They stripped away Judah's potential for restoration and recovering prosperity, but Yahweh promises to restore. They have stripped. They have emptied. I will restore the splendor of my people, says God. And the point here is the link between the judgment and the restoration. That the promise of restoration is embedded in this promise about Nineveh's downfall, and the one requires the other. That's been so graphically demonstrated, hasn't it, in recent events in the Middle East. You know, in Libya, the goal of the new government, according to their website, is a free and dignified Libya, a renewed Libya, a Libya restored after years of dictatorship. Well, we don't know whether they will bring that about or not. We wait to see what will emerge, but certainly there could be no renewed Libya, there could be no restored Libya without the downfall of Gaddafi. There's no restoration without judgment. In Syria, the world watches helplessly whilst the ruling regime shells its own people and launches tank attacks against them. There can be no restoration of freedom, no restoration of dignity in Syria without the downfall of the Assad regime. Rescue and restoration for the oppressed requires the judgment and the downfall of the oppressor. In other words, it's restoration by judgment. That was true for Israel in the 7th century BC. Restoration by the judgment of Assyria. It had been true in their past when they were slaves in Egypt. They going back those centuries to the time of Moses, there could be no freedom from Egypt without the judgment of Egypt, both through the plagues and at the Red Sea. So at the Red Sea, the way had been opened up for Israel to cross through the Red Sea on dry land, and the Egyptians had given chase, but the Lord had fought against Egypt. He'd thrown the army into confusion, their chariots had got stuck in the mud, and then he had swept them into the sea as he brought the waters back upon them. Then what does Exodus 14 say? It says, that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the seashore. So do you see there's a pattern? There is a biblical pattern of salvation, of restoration by judgment. If you're enslaved and oppressed, you need the judgment of the oppressor for there to be restoration. That's why when Jesus comes again to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, he must come as judge. Not only must justice be done, but there can be no ultimate restoration. There can be no new heaven and new earth. There can be no home of righteousness for God's people. There can be no final security. There can be no completed work of salvation without the judgment of the wicked, who continue in their sin and their rebellion against God, in spite of all the time that God has given them to repent. Most especially the judgment of those who persecute the church. So writing to the Thessalonian believers who were being sorely persecuted for their faith in Christ, Paul reassures them. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. God will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. And I think if we were living in northern Nigeria, or if we were living in North Korea, or if we were living in some such place where Christians are oppressed and persecuted and killed, we'd have a deeper understanding of that truth. That restoration requires judgment. But note the text carefully. Note verse 15 carefully. Note in particular that it's the restoration of true worship that is in view. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. It seems very likely that Assyrian oppression had actually brought the annual festivals of Israel, gathering to worship God together at the temple, that the Assyrian oppression had brought those things to an end. Certainly when Hezekiah celebrates the Passover in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, it seems to be a novelty. It seems to be an unusual event. It seems to be something that God's people have not been doing. A little bit later, when you get to the time of Josiah, the temple is in ruins and it needs repair. So the downfall of Nineveh and the restoration of God's people means that they can begin again to celebrate their festivals to the Lord. In other words, the peace is the context for the restoration of true worship. You see, that's the final goal. That's the final goal. It might seem odd to us that if you read the book of Zechariah and you come to Zechariah 14, you've come to the end of the world. And you know what happens at the end of the world? You have a harvest festival. The war is over. The conflict has all come to an end, and war gives way to worship. That's the final goal of all that Jesus will do. Don't imagine harvest festivals with all the fruit packed up here. That's not it. But what it means is that executing the judgment of God, he will restore the whole of creation to be a stage for the true worship of God. Why did God create the world? For his worship. That's what the world is for. That's what the stars are for. That's what the galaxies are for. That's what this planet is for. That's what we are for. That's what every living thing is for. It's for the worship of God. So what will the Lord Jesus do? He will restore true worship. Because we're living in liturgical chaos where people bow down and worship created things and not the Creator. So in the city of God, when all evil has finally been judged, then those who have been redeemed by Christ will serve him in God's city, in a renewed creation. And our most joyful worship, the most deeply satisfying enjoyment and celebration of God as our Creator and as our Redeemer will never end. He will come as judge. Evil will be judged. The conflict will come to an end. Peace will be established. And true worship will be restored. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And so at the very end of the Bible, we find John saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." And we should be saying in our hearts, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We want to speed your coming. We long for you to come in judgment. We want to see the judge coming. We want to see you coming to rescue us from this present evil age. We want to see you come and restore your world, your creation. We want to see you restore the glory of your people. We want to see you restoring true worship in all of creation. That all things should serve you as they ought. Come, Lord Jesus." And we long for that day because we know that full and final restoration can only come by judgment. But of course, if there is to be such a judgment day, if creation cannot be restored except by judgment, then the question is, how can anybody, any one of us, stand on that day? How can we not be swept away by the judgment when we're part of the problem? If God's judgment is a reality, then our greatest need is to be saved from the judgment. And so the final message of Nahum for us this evening is rescue from judgment. The first part of chapter 1, verse 15 probably sounds very familiar. It echoes Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. That echo is picked up and amplified in the New Testament in Acts chapter 10 and in Romans chapter 10 and in Ephesians chapter 6. So if you thought you'd read Nahum 1 chapter verse 15 before without ever reading Nahum, you have. But the interesting thing is the way the New Testament transforms its meaning. So in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, Paul is writing about the preaching of the gospel when he says, "How can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." So the beautiful feet now belong to the gospel preacher. How are your feet? In Nahum, those feet belong to those who bring the good news over the mountains of Nineveh's downfall. In Isaiah, those feet belong to the guy who comes over the mountains with the good news of Babylon's downfall. But in both cases, the peace is a political or a military peace. But in the New Testament, it becomes the good news of victory won by Christ at the cross. The good news is that sin and Satan and death have been defeated. That's the victory. That the evil powers have been rendered powerless. And so, through Christ, we can have peace with God. Not peace with Nineveh, not peace from the Babylonians, but peace with God. That our sins have been paid for. That no longer must we be the objects of God's wrath, fearfully awaiting a terrifying prospect of judgment day. Instead, coming to Christ, relying on Christ, bowing the knee to Christ, we can be reconciled to God. And we can face the coming judgment day without fear, knowing that Christ has already done all that is needed to save us from the judgment. So just come with me to Romans chapter 5, just for us to see the logic of this. So what Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. We have peace with God. God is not my enemy. God does not speak to me those horrifying words from Nahum 2, I am against you. No, we have peace with God. How? Through faith. We're justified through faith. But then see how Paul goes on in verse 9. He says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Do you see the logic? You're justified now. How much more will you be saved then? The way Paul uses his language is that he uses justification to point backwards to something that's been achieved for us by Christ at the cross and to something that we experience in the present. He uses the word saved to point to the future. You're not saved yet. You're going to be saved on the last day. What are you going to be saved from on the last day? You're going to be saved from the wrath of God. How do you know you'll be saved from the wrath of God on the last day? Because you're justified now. You're reconciled by the death of Christ now. You have peace with God now. So how much more you'll be saved on the last day by the living Christ when he comes again. And so the good news becomes the fact of the offer of peace that turns the day of judgment from a day of destruction for us into a day of salvation. So here's judgment day. Good news or bad news? Well, it all depends whose side you're on, doesn't it? Is victory at Twickenham good news or bad news? Is victory at the Stade de France good news or bad news? Depends whose side you're on. Is Judgment Day good news or bad news? It depends whose side you're on. If you're in Nineveh, living in opposition to God, it's terrible news. It's a bitter day of weeping. It's a day of anguish, sorrow. But if you're God's own people, if you're reconciled to him through faith in Christ, if you belong to him, if you have peace with him, then it will be a day of celebration. It will be a day of restoration. So if judgment is a reality, and if the restoration of all things by judgment is coming, for that is God's plan, then we are left reminded forcefully that people need to hear the message of rescue from judgment. And so you're going to go back to work tomorrow morning, forcefully reminded that people need to hear the message of rescue from judgment. You're going to go back to college, back to school, back to the school gate, back to wherever, back home, forcefully reminded that people need to hear the message of rescue from judgment. Because judgment is a reality, and because God will restore all things by judgment. It adds an urgency to our gospel mission. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, says Paul, quoting from Joel. But how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one that they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? And so fulfilled in Christ, Nahum's words become a rallying call to those who have the good news to tell the good news. to proclaim the good news of peace with God through faith in Christ, and to do all that we can to support the proclamation of the good news, near and far. And we are reminded that our news is not bad news, that our news is not bitter news, that our news is not hard news. No, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How wonderful it is when someone bursts into the room and says, I've got good news. We've won, the war's over. I've got good news. The baby's arrived safely. I've got good news. That check we were so desperately waiting for. Someone bursts into the room. I have good news. We can have peace with God. It's good news. It's not hard news. It's not bitter news. It's not difficult news. It's good news. Good news of a victory over everything evil. Good news of rescue from the coming judgment. Good news that the restoration of all things has begun in Christ and will be completed at his return. Let's thank God for such news. Let's just pray. Let's have a few moments in quietness to reflect upon what we've heard from God's word and just to apply it to our own thinking and to our own lives.